down to junior to back to junior worship. Got a little video for you about the Love and Respect Conference. Now, kids, letting you up here so that you can make sure and remind all of your parents, grandparents, aunts, and uncles to come to the Love and Respect Conference.
Let's try that again.
Now, where is that?
Male and female communication is fun. What do we mean by what we say?
Get back to this one. They're seated for a couple minutes into this meal when suddenly she blurts out, "That's the worst meal I've ever made." He said, "No, it's not, honey." Now, where's that going? Can't you see her saying something like, "What are you saying? What did you mean by what you just said?" "Okay, mama's boy. You're saying that I've made thousands of worse meals than this one. You can just go move in with her a couple weeks and let her feed your fat face." But what if he was full of goodwill? What if when she said, "That's the worst meal I've ever made," he went, "No, it's not, honey." Meaning by what he said, "You've never made a bad meal." What if that's what he meant by what he said? That evening is shot, folks. She was all over him, right? Then again, maybe over the last several months, he'd been making some snide remarks about her cooking. So when she said, "That's the worst meal I've ever made," he went, "No, it's not, honey." His tone, facial expression, all of them sent a different message. And that message was this: "I do have to say, you treat me like a god. Another burnt offering." That evening is shot. Now the question is, why does this kind of thing happen?
Come to the Love and Respect Marriage Conference, where you will learn what your spouse really means by what they say.
All right, children, kids, you can go on back to junior worship now. We are so glad that you can are in here with us in the morning singing and sharing with us. We're having a little bit of trouble with our computer getting some of the Love and Respect videos to download, so I apologize for showing you the same one, I think, the last three times in a row. Hopefully next Sunday we'll have a new one if we can get it worked out. But I promise you that there are other things that he has to say. That's probably not even in the conference this time coming around, the worst meal ever part. So we are so glad that you are here today and have chosen to come to worship with us. We are continuing with our series called Stories. I'm going to move these away just so you know that these are not teleprompters. You know, I don't actually have the words up here. I'm scared. Whatever. Let me just move these back out of the way. I'm barely taller than the music stand, so it's kind of... that wasn't funny. That really wasn't funny. It wasn't intended to be funny. Let's see. When are you going to Hong Kong again, Nikki? Soon, right? Thank you. All right, good. Two more Sundays. All right, good. Woo! Bye with you. All right. How many of you like stories? We all like stories, don't we? Everyone likes stories. In preaching class, typically they tell you, or one of the classes that I had, I know some of you were thinking, really, you went to preaching class? They told us that about every 6 to 7 minutes you should tell a story or have an illustration, because it gives the brain time to sort of reset. We pay attention to stories, we pay attention to illustrations, and so if you continue to just sort of teach the scripture or read the scripture and talk without giving any kind of illustration, people just sort of lose it. We can't focus that long. We need something to kind of break the cycle or even the monotony of what we're talking about. And I don't think that Jesus wrote any textbooks on preaching, but if we look at how he taught, we'll find that he frequently uses stories. He frequently uses illustrations to communicate the truth that he's trying to teach to other people. Now, we don't call them stories because that doesn't sound very spiritual, so we call them parables. All right, we give them a different name. We call them parables. And so today, whoops, I'm getting the Love and Respect one back on here. So today, we are going to be talking about one of the other parables that Jesus spoke. Now, Jesus taught about 40 different parables that are recorded for us in the New Testament. And so we're going to just look at four of them. We looked at one last week, then we're going to look at one today. Do you know if I've got control of the clicker yet? You're frozen? All right, we're frozen. All right, All right, so we're frozen. So we're just going to go like the Apostle Paul without any screen. So we're ready to go. You might want to blank that one then so that's not up there. And you can't do that either. Huh? All right, okay. So we'll just look at that happy couple up there and think about them while we go through what we're doing. All right. A parable. You can fill out your notes if you'd like. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And we talked about last week that Jesus didn't tell fables. He didn't talk about the three pigs. He didn't talk about Jack and the beanstalk. He didn't do any of those kinds of things. But what he did do is he used real life situations and circumstances to illustrate something that he wanted his listeners to understand and apply. So he used real life situations and circumstances to illustrate something that he wanted his listeners to understand and apply. Last week we looked at the Good Samaritan. And most of the time when we think of that parable, we think about how it's to teach us how to treat our neighbor. And there's some application there. That's really not what the parable is about. The parable is about how do you inherit eternal life, or more so to the fact that you can't be good enough to God or you can't be good enough to others to inherit eternal life. That was the question that Jesus was answering as he told that parable. Remember, what must I do to inherit eternal life was what he was asked. And then who is my neighbor? And so we looked at that, and we looked at when you look at a parable, in your notes it says, in studying parables, the context is critical. What is the context of the parable? Ah, I think we might be working up here. Let me get going. All right. What is the context of the parable? The context is critical. Now, today we're going to look at a parable from Matthew chapter 20, but before we get into that, we need to think about the context for just a few minutes. Right before Jesus taught this parable, the disciples were arguing about which one of them were going to be greatest in the kingdom. They were having this discussion as to which one of them. And this is a discussion that they apparently had, I don't know if they had it frequently, but they certainly had it more than once. You see, the problem that they didn't understand and that we have this perspective of is this, that, oh, now we're not, I don't know if you can advance them back there, Becky, or not, but there we go. At this time, the disciples thought that Jesus was going to establish an earthly kingdom. So as we come up to Matthew chapter 20, the disciples were still thinking that Jesus is eventually going to stop being a gypsy. He's going to stop wandering around from place to place. He's going to get to Jerusalem. He's going to kick the Romans out. He's going to wipe out the Romans, or if he needs to just blink his eyes or declare something and kill them all and get them out of Jerusalem so that they can establish the kingdom. And if you are the close followers of someone who rises to be king, you typically get what? You get perks. You get positions. You get similar kinds of things as we talk about when people are associated with a president or a congressman or something. When they get elected, they get jobs. They get those. That's what they're thinking. So it's probably arguing over which one of them is going to be greatest. Which one of us is going to be Secretary of State? Which one of us is going to be treasurer? Which one of us is going to be the chief of staff? You know, those kinds of arguments that they are having. And so that's kind of where they're at. And then this rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and Jesus tells him that he has to give everything he has to the poor and come and follow him, and he walks away. So those are the immediate contexts of what Jesus is facing or who Jesus is talking to before he launches into this really interesting parable in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. So if you brought your Bibles, you can follow along in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Jesus says this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day," now, denarius is essentially a day's wage. So that's kind of what that means. So think about a day's wage. "He sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise." So when you think about the first hour is like 6 a.m. So then the third hour would be 9 a.m. The sixth hour would be noon. Ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon. "And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first group came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius." So they all got the same amount of compensation. When they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first will be last, for many are called, but few are chosen." Very, very interesting parable that Jesus teaches, and we're just really going to hone in on two ideas or two aspects of this today. So the big idea is this: I will trust God to provide for me, and I will not judge how God provides for others. I will trust God to provide for me, and I will not judge how God provides for others. Now, on the surface, and if you just look at this on the surface, the common thing is saying, hey, that's just not fair. It's just not fair. For the guys who go out there and they work 1 hour, from the 11th hour to basically the 12th hour, the end of the workday, they work 1 hour and they get paid the same wage as those men who worked the entire 12-hour shift. It's just sort of intrinsically unfair as we look at that. We live in a primarily sort of wage-based or workers-based compensation. And so we kind of understand that if you don't work the whole day, you don't get paid for the whole day. And we grow up our entire lives saying things like, that's not fair. That's not fair. We can all tell stories of things in our life that have happened to us that we don't think is fair. I have one quick story I'll share. I think I've gone 7 minutes, so I better share a story. When I was growing up, my father, my dad comes to the second service, so I'm going to tell the story on him in the second service. But he had this policy, and maybe you have this policy at your house as well, I don't know, that when dinner was served, that everyone had to eat at least a portion of everything that was served at dinner. So, anybody do that? Anybody do that? Okay, I think that it's still around. It's a good policy, but it applied to things like, you know, like hot lettuce, okay, which I just didn't like, you know, growing up, and this one, stewed tomatoes. You know, I always taught my parents if God wanted them stewed, he would have made them that way, but you know, he gave them to us on the vine, and so my mom would make this, and we would eat this, and then, of course, the devil's food itself, liver and onions. And so when my parents would, I've told you before, liver and evil share four of the same words, all right? Four of the same letters. So, I mean, you know, it's not in the Bible, but I'm not sure. We had many, many epic battles at the dinner table. Okay, tears, sometimes spankings. I didn't win a single battle. All right, I didn't win a single one. But we had many, many battles over me eating portions of some of these foods and some other things that my mom would make. Well, I have a sister. My sister is 12 years younger than me. And when she got to be like 3 and 4 and sort of sitting down regularly and eating everything with us at the dinner table, I noticed something. You know what happened? The rules changed. The rules changed. There were no longer epic battles with my sister Heidi if she didn't want to eat some of the things that my parents made. And you know what else I noticed? I noticed that the frequency of stuff like this decreased as they got older. I'm not sure if my mom and dad started not liking it anymore or what the deal was, but we didn't have these kinds of I can't even look at the slide. We didn't have these kinds of things very frequently. But I would cry out to them. I'm 15 or 16 years old now, and I'm crying out to them, this isn't fair. Put her through the torture you put me through, you know? So this kind of stuff happens in our lives. Well, how do we handle that, or what do we do about that? Well, as we think about this particular story, Jesus is not teaching on economics or worker compensation. I don't want any of you who supervise folks to go back to work tomorrow and say, "Hey, guess what? I learned today, yesterday at church. We're just going to pay." You know, don't do that. All right, that's not what he's teaching on. He's not talking about economics or workers' compensation. He's trying to teach them about the kingdom of God, especially about people who are arguing over who is greater, and especially about the concept of eternal life, which we'll talk about more a lot later. So let's jump into this. Number one, I will trust God to provide for me. Will you trust God to provide for you in your daily life? And we're going to look at this in two different ways. Number one is that God knows what I need. God knows what I need. When the landowner agreed with his first group of people to go out into the field, he agreed to give them a denarius. Now, a denarius, again, was sort of a day's wage. You know, we talk about sometimes working from paycheck to paycheck. Most folks in this New Testament world, they just lived day to day. They didn't have, they just lived day to day. And they needed a denarius. They needed that amount of wage to be able to buy food and to be able to have shelter and the things that they needed from day to day. So God knew, and God is the landowner in this particular parable, if you think about one applying it that way. And God knew what they needed just as the landowner knew. God knows what we need just as the landowner knew what they needed. And the point is that God knows what I need. God knows what you need. Now, I don't typically get a lot of my theology from the Rolling Stones, but the Rolling Stones had a song that came out, and it was called You Can't Always Get What You Want. Some of you will remember that song. If you've ever actually read the lyrics to that song, it makes absolutely no sense. Because I couldn't figure out what the song was, so I Googled it, looked at the lyrics this week. The lyrics make no sense. I don't understand what the song, but I remember the chorus. You can't always get what you want, can't always get what you want, but try sometimes, you just might find you get what you what? Need. That's what they taught. That's what they said in that particular song. And the situation for us is that, this is true too, we never get everything we want. We just don't. Because when we get what we think we wanted, what do? We want more. We want more. So as we're thinking about trusting God for what we need, we have to get off this idea that we're never going to always get what we want. The first group of workers agree for a denarius. But I can only imagine, if the Bible came with video, as the landowner, as the servant, is paying these groups of people, from the first or the last ones to the first, that those guys were thinking, hey, those guys who worked an hour got a denarius. What are we going to get? We worked 12 hours. We're going to get even more. And their expectations rose. And they began to perhaps talk amongst themselves. I wonder what we're going to get. And then maybe then those next guys who worked just 3 hours, they get the same thing. And then six. And then, oh. But didn't they get what they needed? They did get what they needed. And we get in trouble when we look at things from the standpoint of what we want instead of what we need. So God knows what I need. And the second thing is, whatever God gives me belongs first to Him. Whatever we have, whatever you've been given, God owns it all first. It first belongs to Him. The men say when they go to the landowner, after the landowner distributes their one denarius to them, even though they've worked 12 hours, they complain, they grumble. And so the landowner says, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" See, the landowner owned it all. It was all his. He didn't break his agreement with what those first group of workers agreed to do. He just was being gracious to those who came after him. And they were complaining about not getting more, not getting what they wanted, but he said to them, "Look, if I want to do something different for them, is that not okay? Is it really not okay? Is it not okay for God to do what God wants to do with his things?" Yes. It is okay. These workers got a job they really didn't deserve to get. And they got the wage that they agreed to get. And yet this desire for wanting more, if we're not careful in our own lives, will lead us to grumbling. The landowner is not being unfair. Rather, he's being gracious. He's not being unfair. He's just being gracious to those who worked less time. I think the disciples probably understood themselves as that first group. And I think perhaps one of the things that Jesus is trying to teach them here is that, you know, there will be some who come in later who will receive, who will be perhaps even greater than you are. I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul. As Paul comes into the church later, the persecutor of the church, but as he writes the New Testament letters and as he plants churches, Paul's reputation, his compensation, so to speak, in terms of earthly fame, and seemed to rise above many of those original disciples. The landowner is not being unfair, rather he's being gracious. How often do we get less than we think that we deserve or that others receive? We dare not be like these landowners who get an attitude against the landowner. We don't want to get an attitude against God, because everything that we get comes first from Him, and we get what we need. But this second part is really perhaps the most relevant thing that we need to think about as we think about this parable. I will not judge how God provides for others. See, my problem my little story with my sister is not, it was a good idea. It was a good policy. I sit here today, I like sauerkraut. I hated sauerkraut when I was a kid. I'd probably not like sauerkraut today if it wasn't that my dad made me eat it every time my mom made it. I actually like it now. I still don't like liver, but I like sauerkraut. I like some things, and I'm, you know, if you invite me to my house, if you invite me to your house for dinner, there's rarely few things you can serve me. I mean, I'll be gracious if you serve me liver, but I won't pray for you anymore. But I really, I like a lot of things, and it was a good thing that my dad did that for me, right? It was a good thing that he did that for me. But I started to compare my situation with my sister's situation, and I didn't like that. And so, you know, thankfully I was enough, you know, years older that it wasn't, you know, like a life-changing thing or anything like that. But I didn't really suffer. But the problem here in the parable is that the workers judged the landowner to be unfair because they compared themselves to others. They compared themselves to others. And if we do this, we will lose every single time. If we do this, we will lose every single time if we try to compare ourselves to other people. I wonder, were the later workers unwilling, for example, to work more? No. They were there. At least some of them were there. Remember, the landowner asks them, hey, why aren't you working? They said, well, hey, nobody's hired us. So they were there. They were willing to work. It's just that no one had hired them. And I thought about this, that those workers who initially got into the field initially, they worked longer, but they worried less. You see, they didn't have to wait 3 hours, 6 hours, 9 hours, 11 hours, concerned, worried, fraught with the idea that they will not have any resources to go back and feed their family that day. So yeah, they didn't work as long, but they worried longer. They weren't unwilling. It was just that they weren't hired. How about this idea? Could the later workers have been inhibited in some way? Maybe they had a sick child. Maybe there were some who didn't get there right away, but it wasn't really any fault of their own. Maybe they had a sickness in the family. They couldn't get there right away. Maybe they had some type of a disability so that they couldn't get there early on. Or maybe they even couldn't work as long as someone else. But should we begrudge them the same, or should those early guys begrudge them the same wage because they were dealing with some type of a disability? The situation for us as we think about how we fit our lives into the lives of other people is that we just simply don't know all the circumstances. It's just not possible for us to look at someone else's life and make a comparison and be fully informed about the comparison. We don't know all of the reasons why somebody is doing something for someone else, or even why God is doing something for someone else. And if you and I claim to be a follower of Jesus, I have something else to remind you of. You already know this. We're called to be gracious. We're called to turn the other cheek. We're called to go the extra mile. We're called and equipped by the Spirit of God to put the interests of others ahead of ourselves. We're called to think, you know what? I got what I needed, and I'm really glad that God was gracious to that person. But everything within our flesh pulls the other way. Everything within our flesh pulls. Wait a minute. She doesn't deserve that. Wait a minute. He doesn't deserve what he got. And when we do that, when we think that, we go against our grain as new creations in Jesus Christ. When we judge how God provides for others, we look at others through a lens of condemnation instead of a lens of compassion. So we dare not do that. God always gives us what we need, and it all belongs to him in the first place. So we need to trust him to provide what we need. And we cannot judge others or judge how God provides for others. If you're here this morning and there's any bitterness in your heart right now against someone else because of something that they got that you don't think that they deserved, I beg of you to let that go. Because you don't know all of the circumstances. You don't know the situation, and you don't know how God might use that graciousness in his life to minister to them in some way that you couldn't minister to or wouldn't want to minister to them. The fairness of any situation rests with God. Not with me. Not with you. With God. That's one of the lessons of this particular parable. Now, as I close this out, I want to think of it in terms of eternal life. You know, whether you receive Jesus at 6 or 96, you get the same heaven. Now, I know there are passages in the scriptures that talk about rewards And I do believe that, and we will get those things. And so obviously, if you know Christ your whole life, you have an opportunity to earn more of those rewards. But there's not you know, Skid Row in heaven and then the gated community in heaven, all right? It's all wonderful, fantastic place. And whether you get there at 6 or whether you come to faith in Christ at 96, you still get eternal life. You still get heaven. And you know, there are some people that really bothers. I don't know if it bothers you or not, but if there are some people out there in the world, it really bugs them. It really bugs them, this idea that Christians preach this gospel that says, you know, you can live your whole life and be a really rotten rascal, and yet at the last minute, truly repent and truly receive Jesus Christ as Savior and get to heaven. The so-called deathbed conversions. And if you've got folks in your family or your workplace who really don't understand Christianity, my guess is they don't like that concept. They don't like that idea that at the last minute you can get something really, really good. Very similar to what happens here in the parable with the landowner and the workers. But if that's kind of where they are, let me give you two illustrations. Or maybe if you're here today, let me give you two ways to think about this. Because maybe you're thinking, hey, you know what? I don't really think that I need to do this Jesus thing until I'm much older. I mean, let me sort of live my life and have my party, and then I'll just sort of come into the kingdom at the very end. Two thoughts. Number one, life with Jesus is much better than life without Jesus. It's not the other way around. For many of us who have spent some portion, maybe 10 years or more, of our adult life without Jesus Christ, we don't want to go back. We don't want to say, hey, my life with Jesus was without Jesus was so much better than what it is now that he's come into my life. And if you're here this morning and you've claimed the name of Christ and you're thinking, you know what, my life without Jesus was a whole lot better than my life with Jesus, that's a problem. That's a problem. You may just be fooling yourself into thinking that you have life with Jesus. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and gentleness, kindness, and self-control. That's the kinds of things and qualities that God gives us when we come into relationship with Jesus Christ. Life with Jesus is much better than life without Jesus, so why wait? Come into faith with Christ now. Don't wait. And the second thing is this. You don't even know whether or not you would receive and respond to a later invitation. These workers, they didn't know if the landowner was going to come again. You know what they did? They jumped at the invitation to work. When they were invited to work, they jumped at it. Because there was no promise the landowner was going to come back. I'm not smart enough to understand everything about election and free will. But I do know one thing. That there's no way you or I or anybody else can presume upon the grace of God for salvation. And apart from God, there's no way that you or I want to be saved anyway. And so if you're sitting here thinking, or you know someone, and you want to share this with them, say, you know what, I'm just going to wait till a more convenient time. Who's to say that you'll respond? Who's to say that you'll even receive the invitation? I will trust God to provide for me. I will not judge how God provides for others. Let's look at this parable, think about that, and apply that to our lives. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, thank you for this parable. Lord, help us to trust you to provide for us. Help us not to judge how you provide for others. And Lord, as it relates to eternal life, there are those here this morning who might be somehow thinking about waiting till some later date. I pray that they would understand that life with you is so much better than life without you. And that if even right now you're moving in their heart to respond to faith in Christ by believing that he died for them and rose again, that you would move them to respond even now, to come into your kingdom. Whether it's early on or whether it's very late, receive the blessing of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.